All right, good morning, beloved.
Good to see everyone here today.
I want to invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. As we return to our study through this great epistle, and our text for this morning will be verses 7 to 13. I'll read our passage once through for us, and then after we can look at each of the verses together. All right, one more time our verses. We are in Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to be beginning in verse 7. Hear now the words of the living and true God. The author to the Hebrews writes, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenants I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenants. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.' And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is growing obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." Now, as we continue in the book of Hebrews, I want to remind you of the theme of this great epistle, which is the absolute sufficiency and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And the purpose of this book is to warn his listeners of the dangers of drifting back into Judaism. That is the purpose of this book. They do not need a combination of both the old and new covenants. In fact, now that the new has come, they must rid themselves of the old practices and come all the way to true saving faith in Christ. They are to come to Christ alone, who is everything that they need. And our passage today argues this by making a point about the new covenant that came in Christ and was promised even in the days of the old covenant. In fact, in verses 8 through 12 of our text, we find the longest uninterrupted quotation of the Old Testament in our New Testament, a citation from Jeremiah 31, arguably one of the most important chapters of the new birth in the entire Old Testament. And because that great chapter promises not that the Old Covenant would just be patched up or fixed in some ways, and its aims would be accomplished through a new and much better covenant. And the whole point of the writer bringing up Jeremiah 31 here is found in that first and last verse of our passage. Verse 7 and verse 13 essentially make the same point. And so you see that with me in verse 7. The point is, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." He's essentially saying here the fact that he talked about a new covenant, it means that the old one was faulty in some way. There was something that it could not accomplish. Not that the old covenant was inherently bad. We don't mean faulty in that way. We just mean inadequate, insufficient to do the things that needed to be done salvifically. It was never the purpose of the old covenant. God ordained it. It was good. And so it wasn't bad. It was just temporary. And verse 13 makes that same point. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So clearly, the old covenant has been superseded by a new covenant, and the old is ready to be vanished away. Now that the new covenant has arrived, the old one no longer has its role to play. Now let me remind you how our passage ended. It's been a couple weeks. Back in verse 6 is where we finished last. And in Hebrews 8 verse 6, it tells us that Christ had obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. So the new covenant that he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And you might be thinking, well, what are those promises? If there's this better covenant that makes better promises, what's better about this covenant? Can you guess? Give me some examples, please. And in between verses 7 to 13, the author is quoting from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and it's an explanation of not only our need for a better covenant, but what those better promises are. So as we come to verses 7 to 13, I've broken our text into two sections, and you'll see these on the back of your bulletin notes. In the first section, we'll see why God found fault with the old covenant, and that's basically going to be a short introduction. Point number two, which is going to be the bulk of our time, we're going to see that God made a new covenant with better promises. All right, so number one, God found fault with the old. God made a new covenant with better promises. And let me just say this before we begin. All covenants are based on promises, okay? All covenants are based on promises. Sometimes the promises are by only one party. Sometimes they are by both. Sometimes the promises are conditional. Sometimes they are unconditional. There's something else attached to it. But promises are always involved. And as far as God's covenants are concerned, it is always his promises that are significant. And while man breaks their promises, God does not. So with that in mind, let's begin with point number one and see why God found fault with the old covenant. In verse 7, the start of verse 8, the author writes, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, for he finds fault with them." And we'll stop right there. Now, the argument is that the very fact that there exists a promise of a new covenant says something about the old one. Okay? And that's what he says in verse 7. "For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need to look for a second covenant," right? And then he'll appeal to Jeremiah 31 going forward, where God promises this new covenant because clearly the old one has its faults. And again, when we say the first covenant had its faults, we don't mean morally. We don't mean that it was evil in any way or that it had some sort of wicked design to it. We should never look at the old covenant in that light. The Lord purposely ordained the old covenant and brought it to pass in the life of Old Testament Israel. But in the coming days of Messiah, when Jesus came, he was going to bring about this new covenant, this new and better covenant. Now, when he says the first covenant, you might be thinking, is he talking the first covenant chronologically? What's he mean there? Well, in context, he's talking about the old covenant. The old covenant they had made with Moses at Mount Sinai specifically. In fact, we see that down in verse 9, if you look, when he talks about God taking them by the hand and bringing them out of the land of Egypt. But we know that chronologically there are covenants that were made before the Mosaic covenant. God, of course, made that great covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12 and repeated in Genesis 15. And before that, we know God made the covenant with Noah. And even before that, God made a covenant with Adam in the garden. But what he's doing is he's using first here to be equivalent with old. First to be equivalent with old. So first and second here are equivalent to old and new. Okay, you see that? First and second, view that as old and new. And if you've been with us throughout this study, you know that the Mosaic Covenant is what's been in context over the last couple of chapters. The focus has been about the high priest and the sacrificial system, and all that stuff was established at Mount Sinai. This is when the regulations were given in to build the tabernacle. Here's what you're going to furnish it with. Here's the sacrifices you're going to make. Here's who's going to do it, and the when and the why, and all the procedures for that. None of those instructions were attached to the Abrahamic covenant or the Noahic covenant before that. These were all connected to the Mosaic covenant and the sacrificial system, and was part of the Levitical priesthood. So what we have then is the author is focusing in on a particular covenant, and he's going to contrast that with the first covenant, with the sacrificial system and the high priest, against this second covenant, the new covenant. And notice, again, in verses 7 and 8, what he says about that first covenant. He writes, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second one. For he finds fault with them when he says," and then he's going to give this quote from Jeremiah 31. Now it's interesting that it not only says by implication that something was insufficient with the first covenant, but in verse 8, did you notice it says, "For he finds fault with them." So not only is there an issue with the first covenant, namely that the old covenant's at fault, but that it could never bring about the full atonement and the forgiveness of sin. That's what was being addressed here in the first covenant. But the people themselves, there was something wrong with them that God had found fault in as well. And in order to understand what it is, we just really need to know the story about Old Testament Israel. Old Testament Israel. And that will help us to answer the question, did they keep God's covenant? Answer, no, they did not. No, they did not. They repeatedly broke God's laws. They're described as an adulterous, stiff-necked people who did not obey the Lord or incline their ear to him. Rather, Jeremiah declares, they walked in their own counsel and in the stubbornness of their evil hearts. And therefore, God punished them greatly. In fact, he used Israel's own most hated enemies to bring about their judgment in both the 8th century BC, first with Assyria, and then in the 2nd century BC with Babylon, as the armies surrounded God's people, conquering them, destroying the temple, and took them off into captivity as they faced a great consequence for their covenant-breaking behavior. And that's why Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, that not all who have descended from Israel are Israel, which is a way of saying not all of them were truly believers. Some were only ethnically Israel, or in other words, some of Israel lived by faith, and while many of them did not. They were a mixed people, a mixed community. But something different is going to happen in the new covenant. And a hint is that all new covenant believers will be saved. All of them. There won't be a situation like in the old covenant, when most of the people wandered around in the wilderness, remember, for the 40 years, and then died and never entered into their rest. Nope, in the new covenant, all will know the Lord salvifically. So that's the first idea. God finds fault with the first covenant, which is equivalent in this case with the old covenant or the Mosaic law, that whole sacrificial system, the Levitical priesthood, in God's covenant-breaking people. God found fault with that. Let's move on to our main point of today, which is number two, the fact that God made a new covenant. God made a new covenant. And this is really the meat of the passage. As verses 8 through 12 quotes, again, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And I just want to walk through this as some of these phrases together I can make some comments on as we go. Because the author here really doesn't provide any explanation of the passage. He just takes Jeremiah's text and essentially puts it right there. And there's no comment from the writer of Hebrews on it, which is very different in terms of just before in Hebrews 6 and 7, for instance. The author is quoting from Psalm 110. But he also takes Psalm 110 and he puts it into context and brings up some implications as he applies the text. Here in Hebrews 8, it's almost as if the quotation from Jeremiah 31 just stands by itself. He just sort of puts it there, and it's this powerful display of majestic Old Testament prophecy, and it's full of hope and of promises. So as we go through this, I just want to make some additional comments to expound some of the things that he's talking about here. So let's get into it. Verse 8, the Lord tells Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So when Jeremiah was prophesying to God's people, imagine, in his time, Jeremiah's declaring, "Thus saith the Lord," when he's speaking here, speaking the very words of God, speaking to God's chosen people. When Jeremiah was prophesying to God's people, he declares, "Behold, the days are coming." And he's indicating that this is a future hope from Jeremiah's perspective, right? Jeremiah knows that in his days, there's not a new covenant coming. He knows that. Rather, God's giving him a promise that the days are coming. That the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant. It's on the horizon. And notice, God is the subject here of the verb, "I will." I will establish it. This is God's doing, you see. In fact, when you see the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with David, it is God in every case who establishes his covenant. He's an initiating covenant-making God. He relates to his people inside covenantal boundaries. Now, who's this covenant being made with? They're listed there at the end of verse 8 with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, why are they mentioned in two separate phrases there? House of Israel and house of Judah. Because at this time, again, when Jeremiah is prophesying, the kingdoms are divided. They're divided into northern and southern kingdoms. And in fact, the northern kingdom at this time had already been taken into captivity. And now the Babylonians are wanting to lay siege of the southern kingdom of Judah. So the house of Israel and the house of Judah represents the northern and southern kingdoms. And what the Lord is saying is, despite the wickedness of my people's hearts towards me, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with my people. And what we do know in the New Testament is that when this happens, amazingly, the beneficiaries of this old covenant, Old Testament prophecy, through the work and ministry of Jesus Christ and his apostles, is this is not only for Jews, but for Gentiles as well. Gentiles are grafted in, and boy, do they come flooding in astounding numbers as the gospel went forth and as the Holy Spirit went forth, which means the idea establishing again the house of Israel, the house of Judah, isn't about ethnic Israel per se, or the idea of it being reestablished in, say, 1948 or one of those sorts of crazy teachings like that. No, this is about in the days of the Messiah, the kingdom of God will bring this about to pass, and his anointed ruler, who is Christ the Son of God, the anointed one, in him the promises of Abraham will come to pass. Remember what God said to Abraham? That all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. Not just the Jewish people. This will be for all nations. Now, Verses 9 through 12 breaks into two parts here. Verse 9 tells us how this new covenant is not like the old covenant. And then verses 10 through 12 tells us how the promises of the new covenant are better. So verse 9 tells us this new covenant is not like the covenant that I made with your fathers. Now the immediate reference there is to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. That's where this comes into play. So it will not be like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now what's that in reference to? That's in reference to the Exodus and the Exodus account. That's the scene when God delivered them out of the land of Egypt by his mighty hand. And who did God use in order to do that? God used Moses. Moses. So there again, you have this connection to Moses in the theme of the Mosaic covenant that's been running all throughout Hebrews. Remember the last time we saw, back in chapter 3, when we saw that wilderness generation being mentioned, and they had come out of Egypt and they had began in the wandering for 40 years because of unbelief. And that first generation that was denied access into the promised land was a rebellious and wicked generation. And remember, they murmured and complained all the time that God just hadn't provided them enough and Moses wasn't good enough. And I think this is what's in view when it says in verse 9, when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. I showed no concern. And I think this is a way of referring to that story in the wilderness and the sadness that God had expressed when his people turned their backs on him and on his servant Moses. And after everything that he had done delivering his people, and when he says, I showed no concern for them, God still provided for them. He gave them manna in the wilderness. In fact, their shoes, if you read the accounts, their shoes never wear out. But ultimately, yes, they all fell one by one until that whole first generation died off. But in his grace, the Lord says, I'm going to establish with you a new covenant. A new one. Not like the covenant that I made with your fathers, for they broke that covenant. But one built on even better promises. One where I will be your God and you will be my people. As we come to verses 10 through 13, here are the better promises. Beloved, this is so wonderful. Buckle up. Buckle up. These promises are foundational to the gospel. They are what makes the good news so good. You know, this is good news. This is really good news. Because they supersede. You'll notice that the new covenant supersedes every great thing that has already been accomplished in the old covenant. And what Jesus does in bringing these verses to pass is just grace upon grace. Amen? Amen. The Lord says in verse 10, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. So it's not going to be like the old covenant. And this new covenant would involve three things in particular that we see here that make it way better than the old. Number one, the implanting of God's law in our hearts. Number one, the implanting of God's law in our hearts. And this is what the rest of verse 10 is all about. The Lord says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, the implanting of God's law into their hearts means much more than just committing God's word to memory. In the old covenant, they had already done that, but they still didn't follow it, did they? Oh, they knew it by memory. But did they follow it? Jeremiah's words imply the receiving here of a new heart, with new affections for God, and is specifically promised in the parallel prophecy of Jeremiah's younger contemporary, the prophet Ezekiel. You know the text, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 through 28. This is, thus saith the Lord, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will give you my spirit within you, says the Lord, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to you, your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So you see, in the new covenant, when the Lord says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them onto their hearts, he's talking about a heart transplant, right? A spiritual surgery, a total transformation of new life by the great physician himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, where he will remove our hearts of stone and put in a heart of flesh. And then he takes up residence in your life as he puts his spirits within you, causing us to walk in his statutes. See, what is needed is a new nature. A heart liberated from the bondage of sin. A heart which not only spontaneously knew and loved the will of God, but had the power to do it. Amen? So the first thing that makes this new covenant better is the implanting of God's law in our hearts. Number two is the knowledge of God as a matter of personal experience. You will personally know God, and this is something that's beyond what the old covenant ever provided. Notice what it says in verse 11. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So everyone in this new covenant is given a new heart with new affections, a new spirit, and God puts his law on your mind, writes it on your heart. This means that every new covenant believer has been born again, born of the Spirit, born from above. And why this is so much better than the old covenant is because the old covenant people of God, again, were a mixed community. In other words, Israel under the old covenant was composed of both believers and unbelievers in the old covenant economy. Therefore, members of the covenant community had to be exhorted to know the Lord because many of them were unregenerate, unsaved people. But now, under the new covenant, an entirely new situation is envisioned in this prophecy. There will be no need to summon your neighbor or your brother saying, know the Lord. For every member of the new covenant will know the Lord, you see? In other words, every member of the new covenant family, from the least of them to the greatest, will be regenerated. They will be born again. And that wasn't the case in the old covenant. Some people had a new heart. Some people did not. In the covenant with Moses, some people had faith and trusted in God, and their faith was counted to them as righteousness, and their sins were no longer counted against them. People like David and people like Abraham before him, but not everybody in the Mosaic covenant was that true for. How is it different in the new covenant? Every member of the new covenant is born again by the Spirit of God and is in union with Jesus Christ. And all of them have God's law written on their hearts and in their minds, for they all know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest. That's what's different. And when Jesus talks about, you know, his body being broken and his blood being poured out and the cup of the new covenant of his blood, and he gives us the Lord's Supper, to remember this in each Lord's Day as we gather together as one church and we partake of the bread and the cup, We're remembering Jesus' accomplishing these things in the new covenant, in his finished work. And what's amazing is unlike the old, you cannot break this old covenant. Have you ever thought about that before? You can't break the new covenant. You can't. God performs this work, and it is never nullified. You are never forsaken. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the reason you cannot break it is because Christ has kept all the law. All of the law on your behalf. And when God sees you, he sees you in union with his Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are now covenant keepers. Praise the Lord. Because we are united to the covenant keeper himself. And you cannot break the new covenant. And this is just a great contrast, isn't it? Here's the old, and here's the new. Because people could break the Mosaic covenant, and they could end up facing the judgments of God. And there were curses pronounced on the Old Testament Israel for breaking the covenant. The difference in verses 10 through 12 is the permanency of all of this. And I just want to reiterate for us the permanency of all the different aspects of what Jesus has done. We don't have time to go through all of them, but just a couple that we've seen recently in Hebrews. For example, you recall in the Old Covenant, the sacrifices had to be offered what? Over and over and over again. So there was an impermanence to those Old Testament sacrifices. But what's the emphasis in Hebrews been? Well, there is a once-for-all sacrifice in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, there were the priests who had to stand daily at the service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, Hebrews 10:12 says, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why? Because there was a permanency to his work. What did he say on the cross? It is finished. So in the new covenant, there's a permanency to all that Christ does. And one of the themes in Hebrews is all those types and shadows that were pointing forward to the fulfillment of those promises that would be permanently established in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This means that while the old covenant could be broken, this new covenant would not be like the covenant that I made with their fathers, because it says in verse 9, they did not continue in my covenants. So that's the contrast here. No one who is truly a new covenant believer will ever fall away, and all new covenant believers are born again. So verse 11 is clear. The Lord says, they shall all know me from the least of these to the greatest. How, you ask? How are they able to do it? Because the Lord declares, verse 10, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And he accomplishes this by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. So what is better in this new covenant relationship? We see, number one, the implanting of God's law in our hearts. Number two, the knowledge of God as a matter of personal experience. And then the last thing that we see here is this, from this long quote from Jeremiah 31, is number three, the blotting out of our sins. And, oh, this is more great news, beloved. Notice what it says in verse 12. The Lord says, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Have you ever wondered about that phrase, I will remember their sins no more? Does that seem kind of strange language to you? Can God really forget something? I think that we should think of this more as a figure of speech. And by that, what I mean is, I don't think God actually is forgetting things sometimes. Okay? I think this is a way of saying, I will not count their sin against them. I will not count their sins against them. Why is this an important thing to point out? Because if we don't forget some of the sins that we commit, I mean, we remember some of the iniquities that we have done and the sins that God has saved us from. And if God actually forgot something, that would mean then that we acknowledge that God doesn't have. That creates kind of a problem in your Bible, since God is omniscient. any knowledge that we would have in our minds, he would be aware of anyways. So what we don't want to imply is that God, in all of his goodness, is actually capable of losing knowledge. When it says, I will remember their sins no more, the parallel is actually here. He says, I will be merciful towards their iniquities. To remember someone's sins is maybe a figure of speech. And I think what this is to mean in context is to count somebody's sin against them. And I think that's what he's getting at here. It's to forgive what somebody has done. It doesn't necessarily mean you lose your memory over it. It means you're no longer charging it against them. God's no longer going to charge this against your account. When we are justified by grace through faith, when God says here, I'll remember their sins no more, he's saying in effect with a figure of speech, I'm not counting your sins against you. I'm not keeping track of them. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Beloved, he doesn't count past sin against you anymore. Any present sin, any future sin, your past sins, nothing you and I will ever do, since we are members of this new covenant, will ever be counted against us. Praise God. Amen. On the day of judgment, God will never say, well, what about this particular sin? I haven't forgotten about that one. No. The psalmist says in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. So when he says in verse 12, I will remember your sins no more, this carries with it the promise that he will not count our sins against us. Praise God. This is really the climax of the new covenant that the writer quotes here. God saying, I'm not going to count it against them, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And then in verse 13, we see the last reflection, and we return all the way back to where we began. And speaking of a new covenant, verse 13, this is taking Jeremiah's perspective here as he's speaking and in what God is doing. And Jeremiah 31, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Now, of course, in Jeremiah's day, the old covenant wasn't rendered yet null and void. Because when the temple was rebuilt after the Babylon captivity, Israel reinstated their sacrificial system, and they just started sacrificing animals once again, even in Jesus' day. Several hundred years later, that was still going on. But it's a way of saying, as soon as God had spoke this new covenant, the old one was already being made ready to vanish away. Even then, in the 6th century BC. Verse 13, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And again, I think that's still from Jeremiah's perspective, all right? So that present tense language from Jeremiah, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That's from his perspective. When did all that actually come to pass, you ask? Well, at the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. The old one was made obsolete, but physically here on earth, most view it at 70 AD when the final judgment came and the temple and all the priesthood and all the practices and the ceremonies and the law was once and finally destroyed. Just as Jesus predicted, not a single stone will stand upon another rock. This whole thing is coming down. And that's exactly what happened in 70 AD. But in Jeremiah's day, from his perspective, as soon as he spoke about this new covenant, the old one is coming, becoming obsolete. It's getting ready to vanish away, and hundreds of years later it did. It was a way of saying that the timer is ticking, and when it hits zero, it was at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was there when that whole thing officially had come to an end. And I just want to reiterate a couple things as we close here. I want to reference one more New Testament passage as well. But if we zoom out and we look at this, the argument is look, as soon as God begins to speak about this new covenant, it implies certain things about the old, right? And what did it imply? Well, that the old one had faults. And not only that, but faults with the people themselves. They couldn't keep it, and it was breakable. So the new covenant is better for those reasons. And another reason, God put his word and spirit on the hearts of all the people and on their minds who are in the new covenant. That's a contrast already as well. And the result of that is every one of those people, all of them in the new covenant, all know the Lord. Which means they don't need a mediator between God and man. They've got the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't need another high priest. And in coming to know God, they are forgiven because of their union with the great high priest, Jesus. And he remembers their sins no more. The new covenant people are completely, totally, eternally forgiven. And we cannot break this new covenant, for it has been sealed and secured with the blood of Jesus Christ. It can never be undone. What a powerful miracle of the new creation work. Nobody's going to undo that. So as we close this morning, if you want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I want to read a decent section as we close out. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is a reference to the new covenant and as Paul writes to the church in Corinth. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll see similar language that we've seen throughout our text. It says in chapter 3, verse 3, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Remember the living letters we were talking about this morning? Verse 4, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, carved in the letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory?" See how it's better. "For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it." That's why you can't hold on to that old covenant. You've got to let it go. There's no glory in it. "For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more what will it in permanent have in glory? Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but in their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away." You see that? It's only through Christ in the new covenant. "Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, beloved. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Just wonderful section of scriptures. Talk about the new covenant and the blessings and the glory that comes. And what a glorious promise. What permanence that we have in Jesus Christ. What hope that we can have can never be broken. It can never be rescinded. It's one that Paul says, therefore, in light of all this, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart, beloved. What a Savior we have in Jesus Christ. All right, well, that's a